God does not listen to the tongue, but to the heart of those who pray. And for a lot of us, I think for most Christians, this is incredibly difficult, right? We don't actually know how we are doing, right? How can we come before God honestly if we don't even know how we ourselves are? Welcome to Accessibly Anglican. My name is Will Schaferman.
And I'm Andrew Panik.
And this is a podcast for the Angle Curious. It is an opportunity for you to explore just what Anglicanism is and to explore different topics through the lens of the Anglican way. We're excited for you to listen. If this is your first time, welcome. If this is your 20th time, welcome. And if you have feedback for us, please let us know. We'd love for you to subscribe, like, DM us, whatever the channel is offering you. We'd love for you to give us your feedback.
You got to say it in the standard format, like, comment, and subscribe.
That's right. And whatever you do, if you subscribe, it makes the show better because the more people we get, the more opportunities we have for feedback, the more the show improves. So we'd love for you to give us your feedback. And in the meantime, I hope you enjoy the show.
Hey, Will.
Hey, Andrew.
What's going on?
Oh, all sorts of things.
It is now 11:40. We were supposed to start the podcast at 10:30. I forgot some stuff.
As happens. Human being.
Happens to me. A lot.
But less and less so because you're reading Atomic Habits by James Clear.
I'm enjoying this book. I see a lot of application in my life. I don't think it's going to help me not forget things.
I don't think the book itself will either. But I do think 1% improvement. I was thinking about this. I was like, what does a 1% improvement in this situation look like? Maybe like a checklist before you leave the house?
But this goes back to the other conversation. Like, if I could remember to reference a checklist every time, I would also remember the stuff. I'm not going to remember to reference a checklist. Now, here's what I talked to. So we had a very helpful discussion, actually, about like habits and systems and stuff. I have a system, which is that I keep all my stuff together. Yes. The problem is this week, my very rambunctious 3-year-old got a hold of my little computer dongle at some point this week.
Mm.
And so it's not like he lost it. And I knew that he had it.
Yeah.
But it didn't
threw things
end
off.
Up.
Yeah, just out of your hands.
Right. It did not end up back with all the other stuff. So I remembered everything that was together.
Yes.
And I forgot the thing that was not.
Yep.
So.
Well, that's actually a very good excuse.
Yeah.
3-year-old takes my stuff.
But a good excuse is not particularly helpful. All right. If this can be the subject of our banter today, we don't have to go on too long. But I have a hot take about excuses.
Okay.
There's a spectrum of excuses.
Keep going.
Because sometimes people act like excuses are just terrible things.
Yep.
I don't want excuses. I want results. You know, that kind of attitude. Sure. Some excuses are very valid and some are not.
That's a good point.
And I feel like I don't know if we need different nomenclature or something, but I feel like.
Valid excuse, invalid excuse.
Yeah, like we need to make that distinction. I feel like often bad leadership just calls everything an excuse, whether it's valid or not. And there are some cases where maybe all cases where regardless of whether my excuse today is good or bad, the outcome is the same.
Yep. So, example, Sunday morning at church. Yours truly fumbles over his words like 4 times in the service. He's had 4 hours of sleep the last 2 weeks. Valid, invalid? Probably valid.
Extremely valid.
Or second example.
My wife had to bring my speaker because I forgot it. I don't even have an excuse, so that may not be the best example, but I had to get some other stuff.
Yeah, sure.
That's an excuse.
Sure.
It's not a very good one.
It's maybe not invalid. It's just lower on the totem pole of validity.
Right. And you think about, what is the actual result of you mincing words? Some guest may have been like,
The smoothest
or whatever. But you talk about like the validity of excuses. You even mention, I have a newborn at home. Who is going to hear that and then not be okay with that?
Yes, totally.
Most people would hear that excuse and be like, oh yeah, that's extremely valid.
Yep.
And so it actually does affect the outcome.
There are moments where it's important to actually name the excuse.
Right. And sometimes not. I didn't make an excuse about forgetting the cry room speaker.
Right.
Because I knew that it was just my fault. And fortunately, my wife was very gracious and brought it.
Although at the same time, it was your initiative to actually do it and to sort of like put it all together. It wasn't at your request. You know, it just those are. It all gets into the context at the moment, right? It's an excuse. But also this is something that you're doing on top of your regular job. So it also makes it excusable.
It makes us very human.
Oh, really? It's a great transition,
which is what we're talking about today.
Where are we?
We are in the final part of what makes us human. We've talked about three of four relationships that make us human. We've talked about the vertical relationship, that of ours with the divine. We've talked about the horizontal relationship between us and nature.
Yeah, it's horizontal.
Yeah, and the other horizontal relationship of us with other humans. And today we are going to talk about the inward relationship.
Yeah, the personal.
What does that mean? How do we relate to ourselves?
Yes.
I think I'm extremely relatable.
I always think you're relatable. You know, it's interesting. So you laid out the four angles of relationship that make us human. Again, if you're new, this is your first episode with us, go back and listen to the other three as you have time, because it'll put this in context. But I think it's helpful to just, before we dive into this last one, to sort of set each of these four in sort of like their typical categories. Meaning, if you look at number one and number three, those tend to fall into the more conservative branch of the church. Mm. So to be fully human means to be in relationship to God. To be fully human means to be in right relationship between men and women, between, you know, your fellow man. And there's like a, you know, how do we understand sexuality, that kind of thing. Both of those tend to sort of get pushed into, whether rightly or wrongly, more of like the conservative camp of the church. Two and four, what we'll talk about today, and the one about creation care, are those that tend to fall into the more progressive camp of the church.
Right. And as we talked about, when we talked about our stewardship of the earth, is that that's almost co-opting.
Yes. Those, like, to put them into those categories isn't necessarily valid. Okay, thanks.
Nice callback.
But it is, it's important to sort of name that, because what we're trying to say is, okay, you have two aspects of humanity that people tend to put in the conservative camp and two that people tend to put into the progressive camp. Hopefully that conveys something of what we're trying to do, which is to say we're trying to say something accurately about the whole of our humanity. We're not trying to pigeonhole a theology into, like, what does it mean to be human? Well, let's go into this particular strain of theology. We're trying to just take what Genesis 1, 2, and ultimately 3 says about our humanity and laying it bare. And it actually makes sense that there's going to be both of those sides represented, because ultimately both of them have a valid claim on our understanding of human beings.
Right. And if you are new to the podcast, or if you haven't heard every single episode, which maybe there's some of you out there that have, but we talk a lot about Anglicanism generally represents a middle way.
Yes.
A sort of centrist
view
on a lot of issues as much as is possible.
Yeah.
And so,
or at the very least, is able to bring together both sides into the same room. But to your question,
sometimes literally,
absolutely.
Yeah.
Like, you know, even at our own local body, we have at Restoration Anglican Church in Birmingham, you have folks that would probably identify as more politically progressive and people that would identify more politically conservative. both of them at the same time in one room. How can that happen in 2025?
Not me.
Jesus.
If I ever find out who they are, Notice that I just said they and not which one.
Hold those cards close. But to your question, what are we talking about today? The personal relationship. We start with a quote from none other than John Calvin. You're welcome, former Presbyterian.
John Calvin!
Which is an interesting way to introduce a topic that people would typically lump into the more progressive camp. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected by many ties, it is not always easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. You follow that? It's a lot
Calvin's
of words.
Calvin's always so concise and simple in his language.
It really, you know, what Calvin is getting at is that on the one hand, knowledge of God is key to knowledge of oneself. Like, how can we truly know ourselves if we don't know the one who made us?
Which is pretty much what we're talking about in these four episodes, right?
Yes. And then finally, on the other hand, we can't really know God if we don't know who we are. The more that we understand our design and how we've been made and formed, the more that we'll understand the nature of the maker. It's a lot of wind, if you can hear that. We've got like a wind channel right next to our office. But anyway.
Sounds like a Victorian ghost. Ooh.
Maybe there's something to that. What I would say, though, is that most of the modern, at least American church, has focused almost exclusively on the knowledge of God. Right? We can study the Bible enough, if we can just listen to enough sermons or hear enough podcasts, take enough classes, then we'll know God better and we'll become more of ourselves. But in the midst of all that, if we ignore our own souls, if we fail to pursue self-understanding, if we have no awareness of our emotional lives and of the desires that define our decision-making, then all the other stuff is ultimately meaningless. Without knowledge of self, Calvin writes, there is no knowledge of God. But I think the question that we need to ask as we continue into this topic is, what does it actually mean to be in relationship to oneself? Like, is that even possible? And
or
if
is
so,
it possible to not be?
Is it? Yeah, that's
would be
both
more
ways.
My
could
question,
be,
yeah.
Could be asked both directions. But if it is possible, the follow-on question is how? Like, how do we pursue relationship with ourselves, intimacy with our own souls?
This sounds very much like you're setting me up to go sit in my room with the lights off on the floor and be quiet.
I'm going to let you see where this takes us, okay. And then you can decide how that question is answered.
Fair enough.
All right, so we've been in Genesis 1 and 2. We now arrive at the very end of Genesis 2. So this is before the fall, right before the fall. And here we get these words. This is verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. All right, so two words that describe the first two humans. Before sin enters the world, before death and decay grip onto creation, Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. And these are the two words that will give us, I think, all that we need to understand the dynamic of the personal relationship. To pursue ourselves, in other words, involves undressing, being naked, and being fully at home, unashamed. So a few words on each of those, naked. And I just sort of like think about this with the sub theme of like the false self. We'll get into that, but just ahead of time reference, like Robert Mulholland has written a book on the true self. It's called The Deeper Journey. So if you're looking for book recommendations, I think we'll reference that along the way, but just want to tag that real quick. But to be naked, at least in the context here in Genesis 2, has two aspects. There's obviously the physical aspect of that. Adam and Eve are full-blown, without clothing, in their pride and joy of their bodies. Their nakedness was something that was natural and normal to them. But I think there's a deeper metaphor here, and that it symbolizes a complete lack of pretense, right? their nakedness means that they have nothing to hide, right? They could be their true selves without anything added to define them, which is very different than us, right? On the other hand, we put up all sorts of fronts. We hide behind our stuff. We hide behind our cars, our home, our motorcycles, our neighborhoods, our fashion, our bodies. We hide behind our thoughts, our philosophies, our politics, our intelligence, our ideas. We hide behind achievement, our position, our grades, our income, our applause. We hide behind people, our kids, our grandkids, our friends, those that we follow. And finally, we hide behind our escapes, addictions, fantasies, substance of choice, even religion, right? Traditions and practices and ways of worship. And I think if you go through the whole list of the things that we could possibly hide behind, most of them, I think it's safe to say, are not bad things. They're, in fact, often wonderfully good things. But when we use them to define ourselves, we begin to lose touch with ourselves. And when that happens, we get into what ultimately Robert Mulholland in that book calls the false self. And this is a really important concept to grasp. It's this idea of being divorced from that safe, loving place of communion with one's maker. Okay, so it's this identity that grasps for meaning and purpose in anything or anyone outside of God, especially if that thing makes you feel safe. So we latch on to exercise because looking good makes us feel secure, right? We grab onto our finances because our wealth makes us feel less exposed. We hold on to our kids and friends because they give us a sense of purpose. But the more that you locate your identity outside of the perfect love of God, the more we become estranged from our souls, yes?
I don't want to talk too much about atomic habits, but something that we've been mutually going through, so it's relatable for us right now and maybe other people as well. But something that I particularly noticed in the first chapter is that he points out that after his accident, his habits gave him a sense of control.
Yeah.
And I think a sense of control is something that we talk about a lot.
Yeah.
And part of that's an observation, but there's also a question in there, which is there a healthy way in which we can have a sense of control over our lives? You know, I mean, I grew up very Presbyterian, no free will kind of thing. Mm-hmm. I don't necessarily believe that verbatim now, but, you know, ultimately, the universe is God's.
Yeah.
Our identity is in him. So is it a result of the fall that we cling so tightly to having some kind of sense of control?
It's a great question. I think there, just like at the beginning, we talked about valid versus invalid excuses. I think that there is good and unhealthy forms of control. Mm. I think like self-control, which the Bible talks a lot about, is often a very good thing, right?
To control, one of the fruits of the spirit.
Control the passions of the body in a direction that is healthy. And I think ultimately it really comes down to the object of that control or like the direction of it. So what am I controlling myself for? So am I self-controlling my body so that others will look at me and think I'm attractive and therefore I feel safe, I'll be part of the clan or the tribe and I won't suffer because of that? Ultimately, it's to avoid pain. That's probably not the most healthy form of control. But if it's self-control, and use the same exact example, exercise, but from a motive of wanting to be healthy for as long as you can, so you can be as generous to other people with your time and energy. You can be there for your grandkids one day. You know, your dad died at 60 and his dad died at 60. Well, I want to try to live longer than that. Like, those are probably better forms of self-control. And ultimately, the best form of control is living our lives with a focus unto giving God glory, right? Mm. This is Paul, like, not beating the air. That's the idea of, like, there's no control. You're just, like, wasting your days. But he's like, I discipline my body and I focus it on to the high prize of the call, the upward call of God And I think ultimately the narrative that we live by will determine the validity or invalidity of our control.
Yeah, great answer. That makes a lot of sense.
Which then brings us to the next part of this, which is that you can, depending on which way you orient that self-control, you can fall into the trap of what author William Irvine in his book, I don't know if it's Irvin or Irvine, I'm going to go with the American Irvine, in his book, A Guide to the Good Life, calls misliving. He writes this: there is a danger that you will mislive, that despite all your activity, despite all the pleasant diversions you might have enjoyed while alive, you will end up living a bad life. There is a danger that when you're on your deathbed, you'll look back and realize that you wasted your one chance at living. Instead of spending your life pursuing something genuinely valuable, you squandered it because you allowed yourself to be distracted by the various baubles that life has to offer. This is really sobering. Thought of misliving, like choosing the wrong career because it's the safer choice or more lucrative or more respectable or less demanding. You can mislive by choosing a partner merely for his or her wealth, for their beauty, for the fear of being alone. We can mislive by how we fill our calendar, like overworking, making an idol of youth sports, procrastination, staying up late and sleeping in. I don't know about you, but like as I think about this possibility, it's terrifying. Like, I don't want to spend my life doing something that's a total ultimately waste. I don't want to miss what God has for me personally. I don't want to miss what he has for my family, for the people that he's called me to impact. I think it's, at the end of the day, it begs the question for us, like, well, then, okay, if that's true, how do we respond to it? And I think one of the ways that we can guard against the danger of misliving is to develop what some of my friends, when they got married, called just the mission statement for their life together. And every couple of years, they update it. But one of the later renditions that I got read like this: our mission in life is to steward all that we are and all that we have for God's glory so that we might experience all that we were created for in Christ. I just love that. It's a way to just put into a very short, memorable line what we're all about. And I just commend that to each one of us. And it's not like that's the like fail safe. You're going to then therefore live your life perfectly. But it's just a way to sort of remind yourself of why am I here? What's my ultimate purpose?
It helps to have a topic sentence, kind of like what we were talking about before the podcast.
Yes.
with goals versus... What is the term we came up with? Goals versus purpose.
Yeah.
Having sort of a topic sentence for your life or for whatever you're doing can really help to contextualize.
A purpose statement, if you will. Maybe purpose statement's better than mission statement.
Maybe so.
Yeah.
I say this not at all to like brag on myself because it's, I should be able to quote scripture better, but you know, Paul saying that he has nothing to brag except in Christ, and this is clearly,
and
like,
then he goes on to brag about himself,
right? Clearly working of the Holy Spirit, much earlier in my Christian life. But when I asked, I'm old school, and I went and asked my wife's parents if I could marry her. She wasn't my wife at the time. Funny anecdote about that. I went down there. It was our senior year of college, and I went down there and I had this whole speech prepared. And my mother-in-law just said the sweetest thing. She was like, "We already think of you as part of our family." And she was just almost in tears. And she was like, "We would be so happy to have you as our son," and all this stuff. Mm. And she gets kind of done with all that. And she looks at my father-in-law and she goes, "Well, Greg, aren't you going to say anything?" And he said, "I think it's good." And I was like, "It's all the blessing I need." But I told them then, I was like, "I want our marriage to be missional in the sense that hopefully we can live in such a way that makes Christ attractive to other people." And
I think that's true, by the way.
Well, that is incredibly kind and meaningful of you to say. Again, it's just kind of a topic sentence, something that I think that we both really agree on when we make typically when we make bigger decisions. Mm.
Yeah, these are the kind of things you come to, like these purpose statements, when you're like, okay, like big life choices, mm-hmm. vocation.
You have something to hold it up to. Where we're going to
live, right. Kids, how many we're going to have, and you know, where are we going to direct the bulk of our energy and resources toward?
In our lives, that has manifested a lot in my wife being very generous with our home and our time.
Yeah.
And maybe even times when she would rather not have people over.
Sure.
She's been very
open-handed.
Yeah.
And open-hearted.
Yes. And kind to my friends. Kind to my friends by actually not being kind to them, because she likes to bow up on them a little bit.
Hey, that's good.
They like that too. It makes them feel welcome. And so
dice it out.
Yeah.
So anyway, I mean, I think all that is true. Purpose statements are helpful, but as we've already said, they can only go so far.
Mm-hmm.
And I think to really truly come back to your humanity, you not only need to be naked, but you also need to be comfortable in that nakedness. And that is, you have to learn to be fully at home, which is the second part. So Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. So the question is, how do you come fully to a place of home in yourself? And the answer to that is going back to the false self. If your sense of self arises from insecurity, right, then it means that we need to come back home to the only place that is secure, which Christians would agree is God. And to that end, just two invitations I think are necessary here. Number one, the invitation to sincerity. So the temptation for us as humans who are used to living from this false identity is to keep our accoutrement in place when drawing near even to God. I think even it needs to be said, as Anglicans, you know, one of the gifts of our tradition is things like liturgy and the sacraments and all that kind of stuff. But like, ultimately, if you idolize those things, you can actually come before God in a false sense of self. You can actually come to him without exposing yourself. It can almost be this sort of protective gear. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. Augustine once wrote, and I think it's helpful, God does not listen to the tongue, but to the heart of those who pray. And for a lot of us, I think for most Christians, this is incredibly difficult, right? We don't actually know how we are doing. Right? How can we come before God honestly if we don't even know how we ourselves are? And I think it needs to be said, and we've kind of scratched on this previously, but if our lives are in constant motion, if we're out of touch with our emotions, or on the opposite end, if we're completely overwhelmed by them, the result is that we won't be able to share our true selves with the one with whom it really matters, with God. And I think for that reason, that old standard, and this may be answering your question from earlier, disruptive practice of solitude and silence is key, right? We can't really know how we are unless we get away from the noise, let our hearts slow down, and let our minds become still. A friend of mine was talking about a course we did for the church earlier this summer, and there was a newcomer. I think they had heard about it from a friend, and it was on silence, on solitude. And before they got into the teaching, the leader of the sort of video series said, okay, we're all going to just be silent for about 20, 30 seconds before we get into things. And he never came back, because he was like, that was so terrifying to me, or even just like weird. Like, that's not Christianity. It's not just like being quiet. And I think there is this feeling within much of the modern church that doesn't identify Christianity with silence, with solitude. But it's so necessary. In fact, it's the ground level of necessity when it comes to actually being at home in yourself.
It harkens back to like one of the first two or maybe three episodes where I asked the question, like, how is Anglicanism charismatic? Because they claimed that. And, you know, especially in America, especially in these times, charismaticism is associated only with like these strong, miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit.
Slayed in the Spirit.
Yes, when you know what we're talking about and what can be more edifying,
yeah,
is the idea of just the immediacy of the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
speaking to you and working within you. And one of the best ways to find that is in silence.
Yeah. Ruth Haley Barton writes this: "I was able to be with God and with what was true about me in utter privacy. There was time and space to attend to what was real in my life, to celebrate the joys, grieve the losses, sit with my questions, attend to my loneliness, shed my tears, and allow God to be with me in those places." To come back to ourselves, we have to spend time by ourselves. That's probably the most important takeaway from this entire podcast episode. But the second invitation is not just sincerity, but it's surrender. So for a century, for multiple centuries, Christians have sought to understand the nature of the Christian life. What are the typical phases that we as believers move through as we develop and mature? And from the earliest of days, a model developed to chart those steps, which sounds kind of funny, but it's helpful when you just notice certain patterns in the life of a whole group of Christians that lead people to maturity. And this is the pattern that they came up with. And it has old-fashioned language, so just bear with us. Awakening, that's pretty obvious. Purgation, that's a weird one. Illumination, okay, this sounds mystical and strange. And union. So let's just walk through those, okay? Awakening is what it sounds like. This is the soul's initial conversion. It's the quickening of life in Christ. For us as Anglicans, we tap that to our baptism, the moment of our regeneration. And it's that beautiful feeling, ultimately, of being set free by the gospel. St. Augustine described it like this: "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared losing. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure." So that is awakening. But after that, we enter a period that Christians have long called purgation, not purgatory, but the purging of our old manner of life. This is Paul's language of putting on the new man. It's where we first develop spiritual disciplines like reading scripture, prayer, plugging into a local church for community to serve and give. It's what most of the modern American church would simply just call discipleship. It's also where most of the church and its members stop on their journey of transformation, like one long holding pattern before heading into the promised land. But somewhere along the way, often several years or even decades after one's initial awakening, there comes a crisis, right? We hit a wall spiritually. There's a time of searching, perhaps disappointment, disorientation, confusion, vulnerability, pain, uncertainty. Some refer to this as the dark night of the soul. It often includes midlife issues, personal loss, spiritual burnout, and it's painful. And it may mean that we feel incredibly distant from God, maybe even abandoned from him. Teresa of Avila, who is one of the spiritual mothers of the church, wrote in describing her own dark night, "Why do you treat me so harshly?" And she's asking that of God, of course, and God responds, "This is how I treat my friends." Teresa replied, "I understand now why you have so few." Which I just, man, that's good. But because of the pain, I think it's safe to say most Christians, especially our surface level modern American Christianity, shy away from fully surrendering to this particular stage of development. They return back to the safe and easier holding pattern of quote unquote discipleship. And for those who do yield, they undergo a deep transformation. They watch slowly as the false self erodes and is gradually replaced by a true rock-solid self. It's what the ancients call illumination. And it's often accompanied by a shift toward the inner life, where we long for more contemplative forms of spirituality, where we desire more time alone in the quiet, where we step away from the incessant activity and noise of modern discipleship. And over time, we learn how to move outward in love, right? We move into a new place of security without burning out. We move from being spiritual sons and daughters to being spiritual mothers and fathers. And finally, as we grow into this new mode of being, we enter that final union or stage called union or unity. It's that abiding sense of deep oneness with God, where our will, our character, our mission, and values are all aligned with those of Jesus. It's not a state of perfection, but it's a state of being established on the new foundation of the true self in Christ. And here's the ultimate point. To come home to ourselves and therefore to God requires a posture of surrender. If we would know ourselves to become human again, if you will, we have to yield to that death. And that turns to life. This has happened in multiple friends of mine. It's happened in my own life. You know my own story. I don't know if we've talked about it much in the podcast. I served for 6 years as a pastor in DC in a wonderful congregation that probably will always be like my home away from home. I grew up there, never thought I'd work there, but I did. But it's a place where, at least when I was there, the staff moved at a pretty breakneck pace, pretty typical DC. And by the time I entered my 6th year of being there, I was running on fumes and I had pretty much nothing left in the tank. And so, sensing a call from the Lord unexpectedly, we felt like he was calling us to move from DC back down south to Birmingham. And while I had very little idea of what I would do, I had some ideas. It took really a year for me to reset spiritually, like for my soul to be fully replenished. And during that season, those really 10 or 11 months fully away from work, I underwent what I can only describe as a spiritual renovation. Where soon enough, I did sense the call back to church leadership, but this time it was very different. I would come to experience a whole new way of being and living, and ultimately out of that experience, I felt like God had compelled me to invite others into that same way, that same pathway. I don't know about you, but I imagine for a lot of people that are listening to this podcast, this is what actually attracts them about Anglicanism, right? They sense that this tradition is actually seeking to move beyond the limitations of what we would deem modern discipleship and to press into the deeper regions of life in Christ. You may have grown dissatisfied with, let's just call it, truncated versions of Christianity, and you want more. And if that's true, I think it's safe to say you're in a good place. You're in a place that has been practiced by countless saints down through the centuries. If you place yourself in this stream, this current that's always flowing, it will lead you into a richer, fuller life, but there's also a death involved. And so at the end of the day, as we wrap up this 4-part series, I think the question to pose to you, dear listener, is, do you actually want this? Do you actually want to be human again? And if so, then I think there's a whole world open here. There's an invitation to something, but it's not the way to avoid pain, and it's not the way to avoid suffering, as if we could sort of bring heaven down early. The good life in Christ, make no mistake, is the place where pain and joy intermix. It's the place where death is the way to life and where peace comes through the dark night and by enduring the dark night, not by avoiding it. But because of all that, I think it's a way worth taking. And if you let it, it will restore your soul. The last quote I want to give here is from the good old prophet Jeremiah. And this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He says this, "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and there find rest for your souls." End quote.
What could I add? Where better to end than on Scripture?
On Scripture. Yeah. And I'd be so curious if somebody is out there actually has heard all 4 of these episodes. I would love your feedback on A, like, do you think this is a helpful schema for understanding our humanity? What would you add? What would you subtract? What would you want to—
Is there something you disagree with? Would you change something?
That's right. And also, which of the 4 are maybe the newest for you? Mm. Or which are the ones that are hardest for you to stomach or the hardest for you to wrap your mind around. We just love to hear back from you.
Yeah, please. YouTube comments
would be very helpful.
Instagram DMs.
Yep. Or comments on the little clips that we put on Instagram. Or
that, again, to just know that you're out there and see what you think, because we're in a vacuum. Right now we have all the say because we're the ones with a microphone, but you get to participate too and let us know. But I know that for me, these principles have been helpful. Of course, I got to go through them last year. And maybe I'll go through them again someday, perhaps in the form of a book.
We'll have a little book club around
it.
Yeah. Be fun.
Keep your eyes and your ears.
Eels.
Your eyes and your ears peeled. But next week, we get to get into the exciting world of AI.
Which is the reason we went through these four in the first place.
To set up to establish what is
what's natural humanity?
Yes. What is natural intelligence? What is humanity? So that we can talk about
the artificial version of that.
The artificial intelligence that we have created that has made us
that hideous strength.
Godlike. To quote Jurassic Park, God makes dinosaurs. God kills dinosaurs. God makes man. Man makes dinosaurs. Dinosaurs kill man. Woman inherits the earth.
Wow. Is that for the original?
Yeah.
Wow.
So until next time, when we get into all that goodness, I'm Andrew Panic.
And I'm Will Schaferman.
And this is Accessibly Anglican,
a podcast for the Anglo-curious.